For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the fears that sometimes hold people back from following through on their decision to follow Jesus, like we just sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. We saw, first of all, that the fear of change is an unreasonable fear, how even when we want our lives to be different, we often hesitate to leave what's familiar, even though we may be miserable in it, but how when faith overcomes fear, our lives go on to become a testimony of God's goodness. Then we saw that fear of rejection is also an unreasonable fear, because the Bible clearly shows that virtually everyone the Lord ever called or ever worked through was one who, on their own merit, deserved to be rejected, just like we do. Still, the Lord continued to love them and bless them and work through them and accomplish His will in their lives and through their lives. Today, and, you know, we could go on forever. Fear of ridicule. Fear of, there's a lot of fears that hold us back. But today we're going to wrap this up by looking at what is probably the most common fear that holds people back from following through on their well-intended and sincerely meant decision to follow Jesus, and that is fear of failure. I think it's a safe assumption that no one likes to fail. No one knowingly goes into a situation where they know that they'll fail. That's just not something that we do. For example, if you need help with your car, I will not help you. There's a real good chance that if I start messing around under the hood of your car, that I'll make things worse, not better. And I know that. I will drop a screw down the carburetor or you know, put diesel in the what's supposed to be regular fuel tank or some crazy thing like that. I just know that if I mess with your, I mean, I won't mess with your car. I won't even mess with mine. Mess with mine because I know that if I even try, I will fail miserably, so I don't go there. Now, on the other hand, if you need some help with your recording studio, call me up. I'm your man. I've built studios. I've worked in studios. I grew up in a studio. I've lived in studios. My kids grew up in recording studios. I'm pretty confident and comfortable in that environment, you know, and so call me up. I'll be glad to help you out. I have no fear of failure whatsoever. I'll jump in head first. I'll get my soldering iron and my oscilloscope, and we will find that ground loop, and we will stop that hum, and we will balance that unbalanced signal, and we'll just get the impedances lined up, and we'll get her done. But if your car's coughing and sputtering, I won't touch it with a 10-foot pole because I know that I'll fail at that. The reality that we all need to come to grips with in the spiritual realm, in our walk with the Lord as we're following Jesus, is this. The Lord equips those He calls. He equips those He calls. When the Lord calls us to do something, you can rest assured that He's not going to let you fail. That's just the bottom line. He's the source. He's the guarantee of our success, and we can trust Him to provide everything we need to accomplish whatever it is He's called us to do. And what we're going to do this morning in the time we have left is we're going to look at the call to ministry in the life of one of the most famous names in the Bible, our hero from Exodus, Moses, or as I sometimes call him, Moa, which is closer than Noah, but I get Noah and Moses mixed up. So if I say Moa, don't call me and tell me I blasphemed, okay? I just didn't get it right. We are going to look at the Moa, I started to say it, Moses' call to ministry here, where the Lord reveals Himself to Moses and tells him what it is that he wants him to do. And we're going to see Moses wiggle and squirm and resist with every argument he can come up with, because he doesn't see how he could possibly succeed at what the Lord is calling him to do. Does that ring a bell with anybody? And then we're going to see the Lord answer each of Moses' objections with a variation on the same simple truth. And this is what I hope everybody takes home. When it comes to dealing with the fear of failure and things the Lord has called you to, the Lord says, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about us, it's about him. If the Lord has called you, if the Lord has given you a task, he will not let you fail, because it's all about him, not all about us. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And it hasn't been that many months since we studied this passage as we went through the book of Exodus, so this may be a bit of a review, but I'm going to trust that the Lord has worked this out in his timing, because maybe I'm not the only one that needs to be reminded of these truths. So let's read the first few verses of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Wow, what a day. You suppose Moses expected anything like that when he got up that morning, brushed his teeth? I mean, we'll go out in the desert this morning and we'll talk face to face with God in the form of a burning bush, except the bush doesn't burn up. I just love that story. How cool of God to do something like that. Here's this flame in this, you know, what was it, a sagebrush or something out in the desert? And there's fire, and maybe there was smoke, but the bush isn't being consumed. So Moses, being the sharp guy that he is, says, I think I'll go check this out. Well, what's he going to do? Just keep walking? Oh, there's another one of those bushes. No, he goes over to check it out. God's got his attention. He's got his attention, not a thundering voice, not even the still small voice, but there, catch this, in Moses' own normal, everyday environment, out there in the desert with the sheep, where he spends the majority of his time, God comes to him. In a normal environment, in a very abnormal, a very supernatural way. And he calls him over, has this discussion, take off your shoes, Moses, because this is the real deal. We're not fooling around here. This isn't a hallucination. This isn't a warm, fuzzy religious experience. I am the Lord your God, and I have something I want to say to you. And in verse 10, he gives Moses his marching orders. So now, after all that, go. I am sending you. Pretty direct order here. Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses here, and he gives him this specific assignment, go talk to Pharaoh, lead my people. Had Moses responded in faith, he would have simply said, okay, Lord, let's go. Moses, here's what I want. Okay, go. I understand the word go, G-O, means go. Let's go. If he was responding in faith, that's all he would have said. We could have skipped the next couple of chapters. But instead, Moses offers these four objections to why he can't do what the Lord is asking him to do. They're all based on the fear of failure. And the first one is right there in verse 11. He says, I don't have the ability. I'll fail. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Lord, I can't do that. I'll fail. That's the objection right there. Lord, I don't have the skill to do that. I don't have the talents to do that. Now let's just take a minute and remember who Moses is. He was the little baby in the basket, adopted by who? Pharaoh's daughter, raised where? In Pharaoh's house, as, like the Disney people like to call him, the prince of Egypt. For the first 40 years of his life, he learned to walk in Pharaoh's palace. He learned to talk. He learned to read. He learned everything he did learn in the environment of the Pharaoh. He sat on Pharaoh's lap. He ate at Pharaoh's table. Pharaoh probably read him bedtime stories or rocked him to sleep or disciplined him when he was a bad little boy. He was exactly the right guy to go to Pharaoh. But here he is saying, I can't do that. I'll fail. Fear of failure, nothing other than that. I'll never forget. I've forgotten the date. No, I'll never forget. It was in November 1990. And my pastor, I was one of those guys that you couldn't, if the doors were open at church, I was there and they couldn't get rid of me. And if they said, we need somebody to, I'd raise my hand before they even said, to sweep the floor, to teach Sunday school, to clean the toilets, to climb up on the roof and fix the thing. I mean, I would volunteer first and find out what they needed later. So I'm at church there and the pastor calls me into the office, and I had gone through this thing that we did last October, this Wired to Win. Remember that? A lot of you did that. Where you find out, it's an inventory kind of a test, where you find out where your natural abilities are, what your aptitude is for, what your spiritual gifting is for, and what talents you've developed throughout your life, and you see where those three converge. And there's a very high likelihood that that's the area of ministry that you're going to be effective at, successful at, and fulfilled at. It's amazing. When you bear fruit doing what you like to do and know how to do and are called to do, it's incredibly encouraging. It just makes you want to do it some more and hang in there and work. So they called me in the office and they said, you know, here's our situation. Because I was playing guitar on the worship team and I was teaching Sunday school and teaching new believers class, and we had a home file fellowship at our house on Friday nights or something. I mean, you know, we just were all wrapped up. I sang in the choir for a little while. Didn't like that, so I stopped. But he brings me in and he says, you know, there's this group of people from a little town about 20 miles north came down last week, and they said, we really like this church, but it's too far. We can come on Sundays, but we can't come back on Wednesday night and Tuesday night and bring our kids down, and it's just too far. So could you send one of your guys, one of your pastors on the staff, there's like 10 of them, up to where we live to teach a Bible study and maybe start a church? And his response was, well, all the guys that work here have jobs, which makes perfect sense. And I'm thinking, well, this is a great story, Bill, but why are you telling me? He says, well, because we've seen the results of your test, and you have, you know, the the leadership and teaching and administration and all these things are your strengths. And we look at that, and what that says is pastor. And so we would want to know if you want to go up there and teach this Bible study and start this church and be the pastor. And I'm looking around going, you're not talking to me. You are not. You can't be talking to me. I'm not qualified. I'm not skilled. I'm not gifted. I'm not educated. I'm just, you know, I'm the guy that'll, here I am, send me, and I'll vacuum the floor. And, of course, somebody always had to come and vacuum it after me. But, you know, I'll do it. But this is like, what are you talking? Are you crazy? What are you thinking? He goes, well, you know, just think about it, pray about it. And he took me down to a conference of other pastors to kind of see what it was all about. And while I was there, the Lord kind of spoke to me. And he said, you know, you can do this too. What these guys are doing, these are just regular guys. They don't walk on water. Not one of them can fly or float above the ground. And they're all just a bunch of, you know, hippie, drug addict, flake, you know, morons who got saved. And now they've surrendered their lives to me, and they let me work through them. And really, it's none of them are doing it. I'm doing it, and it's not you that would do it. It's me that would do it. And once I sort of, well, if you're going to do it, Lord, you know, count me in. I'll go. I'll get in the car. I'll grab the wheel, and you say, turn left, turn right, hit the brake, step on the gas. You know, you direct, and I'll do it. And so I did it. You know, and the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord worked. We rented the Grange Hall and put a sign up and said, you know, church. And like 50 people came. And this gal came up to me and said, well, what about the Sunday school? I said, the Sunday what? She said, you know, the children. I said, oh, yeah. Some people have children, don't they? Wow, what are we going to do with them? Well, and she said, well, how about if I take them down in the basement and we'll do a little. I said, oh, that'd be great. I'd really like that. And then another guy came and he said, well, you know, I play piano, and I've led worship at this other church. And I said, oh, you go for it. Take it. It's yours. Do it. And so this guy, Paul, came every week from Vancouver. I didn't know what I was doing. The Lord just provided and people showed up. Next thing you know, there's a Sunday school. There's a worship team. There's a men's ministry, a women's ministry, the teenagers, you know, the only two or three of them, but they were doing something. And the Lord just did it because I said, you know, okay, I'll go. Now, I know that you find yourself in the same position. Well, I could never lead a Bible study. I couldn't. Well, really, all you have to do is just keep the, you know what you're talking about and keep it on track. Well, I can't do that. I can't organize a youth, you know, trip to the beach. Well, it's just two kids in a station wagon, you know. We're not talking rocket science. And the thing is maybe you can't. But God can. See, the key to the whole thing is right here in verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. Oh, well, that changes everything. The Lord wasn't saying, Moses, go and do this incredibly difficult thing. Go talk to the guy who has a warrant out for your arrest for murder and have him do you a favor that means that his nation, his people, are going to lose their free slave labor and actually have to lift a finger for themselves. Just go do that and come back and tell me how it goes. That's not at all what the Lord said. He said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, Moses, you'll know it worked when it works. And I'll tell you, that little church in the center, after 5 or 6 years, the greatest joy I ever experienced was when we'd have like a potluck or a Christmas party or a Valentine's dinner or something, and these 50 or 60 folks who came from Wisconsin and Chicago and all over everywhere and didn't know each other until they came to this church. And I would just kind of sit back in the corner and go, look what God has done. I sure didn't do it. God has brought these people from the four corners of the earth and knit them together. And now they babysit each other's kids and they pull each other out of the ditch. And when somebody runs out of gas, they call their friend from the church. And Lord, this is just amazing. You know it works when you see it work. There's nothing more fulfilling than when your ministry bears fruit. Now there's a key, one more key to this we don't want to miss before we move on. You know, the thing is, if you what we're talking about here is stepping out in faith. The Lord lays something on your heart. Could be something as simple as like, well, I think it'd be great if we had coffee and cookies before church. Great. Do it. I think maybe we should get together on Thursday nights and maybe we could all pray for the people that are lost, just in our family, our friends at work, and just the whole sort of valley here in general. Hey, great idea. Go do it. You know, I've got an idea. I think, well, great. Here's the thing. If the idea, it's a big if, but it's if the idea is from God. Now, if you're sitting around making a list of 100 things that we could do, we could start an outreach, you know, to one-legged, midgets with identical twins. God bless the one-legged midgets. I love you. But, you know, you can, and then you go, Lord, here's my idea. Here's my thing. Would you bless this, please? And it's funny because half the time I think the Lord says, well, it wasn't my idea. You figure it out. You know, I love the midgets too, but I didn't lay that on your heart. It's a big if. If the Lord has called you, and here's the example I want to show you. Turn up to the book of Joshua. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Chapter 3. Now this is, you know, Joshua succeeded Moses. Moses died, and Joshua was the one that would lead the people into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey and all the rest. And so here they are about to enter in, and they have to cross the river. Well, it's flood season. It's, you know, high water time, and they're thinking they've got the ark and all the whole tabernacle's kind of folded up in its road case, and they got the handles, and there's millions of people, and they got to get the old people and the babies and everybody across this river, and there's no bridge, and there's no ferry, and there's no narrow spot or shallow spot. What are we going to do? The Lord has called them to enter into this land, and let's just go down to verse 14. So, when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, in other words, when the people decided to make a move to do what God had called them to do, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. God's word and God's presence goes first. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. Here's what I want you to see. They could have waited 10 yards back from the bank. Okay, Lord, stop the water and we'll go across. Nothing happened. They could have walked right down to the very edge and said, okay, Lord, now we're ready to go. You called us. Here we go. Stop the water. No, you know what they did? They got in the water. They took that literal step of faith out into the water, and it wasn't until then that the water stopped. When the Lord calls you to do something, and your reaction is to go, "I can't do that, Lord. I don't know how to do it. I'm not qualified. I'm the wrong one for the job." The Lord says, "I will be with you," and then you just go do it. You know, I think about my experience in the center. I could have said, "Well, Lord, give us a church building." No, the old broken down Grange Hall will be just fine. Well, okay, Lord, bring us a seminary graduate pastor and a choir and a children's ministry staff, and give us some guy with $100,000 to cover our expenses for the first year or so, and then we'll go do it. But no, the Lord said, just go. You know, there's an empty building. Set up shop in there. Get your Bible and your little music stand, and get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and watch what happens. And man, the people came and the Lord went to work. You can't be afraid to fail. You got to step out in faith. Why? because it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about the Lord. Okay, objection number two, back in Exodus 3. Down at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" In other words, I can't do this. I don't have the authority. First, it's I don't have the ability. The Lord says, "Well, I'll give you the ability. I'll go with you." Well, now, I don't have the authority. I'll fail. In other words, I'm a nobody. Little old me, I can't do this. I mean, you got to find somebody else, somebody who's been to school, somebody with some experience, somebody who's done this before, someone to lead this thing and knows what they're doing. They won't listen to me. Funny. I used to be invited to play at weddings all the time. You know, word got around, oh, there's a new guitar player in town, and he knows all the words to the, "He is now to be among you." And, you know, so let's get him at the wedding. And I knew a couple of Sawyer Brown songs, and, you know. So there was a season there where every time somebody got married, they wanted me to come and sing the same three songs. Okay, I'm glad to do it. And if I knew the people, I was glad to do it and bless them. And if I didn't, I was glad to take their money, you know, because they would hire me. And I'm doing it at this wedding, and I knew these people, and their daughter was getting married. It was, you know, a wonderful occasion. And the pastor who was officiating wasn't the pastor at our church. It was another guy that I knew. And he says, "How are things going in the new church?" And I said, "Well, it's going pretty good, but man, I'm telling you, I feel like I'm in way over my head. I mean, I feel so unqualified, you know? It's like if anybody ever looks, you know, behind the curtain at the great and powerful Oz and see that it's just me back there pulling the strings on this deal, they're going to laugh me out of town." And he said something that stuck with me ever since. He said, "Don't worry about it. Unqualified people are the only ones that God has to work with." Yeah. That's it. We're all unqualified. Again, it's not about us. It's about Him. Look how the Lord responds to Moses when he says, "I don't have the authority." Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, in your Bible, those are probably in all caps. I am who I am. It's not literally, you know, the Lord, I don't think, spoke English at this point or chose not to. And what's written there is what's called the Tetragrammaton. And a lot of times, the actual word here is written in our Bible as L-O-R-D, Lord, in all caps. And when you see the word Lord, just regular, capital L, small O-R-D, it means just that, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, believe on the Lord and you will be saved and all that. But when you see the L-O-R-D in all caps, that's an abbreviation for this. I am that I am. And this is, it's a long story, but it's where we get what we think is the right way to pronounce the actual name of the Lord, Yahweh. That's where this comes from. Y-H, W-H are the consonants. The Jews thought it was improper to speak the name of God or even write the name of God, so they stopped writing the vowels. And after so many generations of people, the scribes forgot what the vowels were, and all we had was Y-H-W-H. And so they took the vowels from Adonai and put them in between the consonants, and that's where we get Jehovah or Yahweh. And all of that traces back to here. And it means, I am that I am. That's the best way we can translate it. You know, it's like, what do you need, Moses? Well, Lord, here's what I need. Okay. I am. That's all you need to know. I am all that you ever need. I am all that you'll ever need to know. I am all that is. I simply am. That's what the Lord is saying there. I am all the authority. Well, Lord, they won't believe me when I go. Hey, Moses, I am. I'm all the authority you need. You tell them that I am sent you. So we talked about already that God equips the called, but there's another side of that that is important to see. God equips the called much more often than he calls the equipped. Now, sometimes he calls the equipped, but usually that's not the case. And a lot of times the most obvious place that we see this principle is when it comes to a small church Sunday school. Because when a school teacher comes in, oh, we start to lick our lips, salivate. A school teacher? You can teach school on Sundays in the Sunday school because you're a teacher and you know how to teach and you work with kids all week long and you know how to deal with them, and so we'll throw you down in the basement with the kids and you'll be great, and we won't have to sweat anymore and you'll be blessed. But you know what? Just because you're a school teacher doesn't mean that you're called to teach Sunday school. In fact, this is just an observation, not thus saith the Lord, but my observation is that most school teachers are not called to teach Sunday school. Just an observation. The Lord equips the called much more often than he calls the equipped. So Moses says, they aren't going to believe me, just little old me. I can't do this. I'm nobody. The Lord qualifies you because he is all the authority you'll ever need. Jesus was well aware of this principle, that it's the Lord who gave him the authority to do what he said. Remember, it's in John chapter 8. We won't turn there, but he was teaching, and the religious, the skeptics, the Pharisees were there, and they were trying to find and catch him in a mistake or an error or a false teaching. And Jesus said something about Abraham. And they said, Abraham is our father, implying he's not yours. Wink, wink. We know that your story, nobody knows who your father is. Wink, wink. Born out of wedlock. We're not buying this born of a virgin stuff. And you are a scandal. And, that was the gist of the thing. And Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, hey, let me tell you something, fellas. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. Same exact word, Yahweh. Same exact word from here in Exodus 3. I am that I am. That's where my authority comes from. No, I'm not a Pharisee. I didn't go to the highest institutions of learning, like I don't have the shawl and the New Testament. They said he's not a man of letters, like PhD and THD and all that stuff. He didn't have a degree. He said, my authority comes from I am. And again, the bottom line is this. It's not about you. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's who he is. Okay, objection number 3, Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered. This is the same discussion. Still trying to squirm out of it. Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? In other words, I don't have the confidence. I can't pull this off. I don't have the confidence. Lord, I'll fail. I'm afraid I'll fail. I can't do this. And look what happens in verses 2 through 5. The Lord said, what is that in your hand? Well, it's a staff, a shepherd's crook. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And so Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Amen? And then the Lord said to him, now, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Well, it's a snake. I ran from the snake. I was supposed to reach down and grab it. Yeah, Moses, reach down and grab it. Just grab it by the tail. It'll be okay. So Moses reached out. Maybe he's learning something here. He's finally overcoming his fear, and he's trusting the Lord. He reached out, took a hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hands. This, said the Lord, is so that you may believe, or that you may have the confidence that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the Jews, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Lack of confidence. I'm afraid, Lord, I don't have the confidence. The Lord will assure you. Here's how this applies to us. Moses said, I don't have confidence. What did the Lord do? He did a miracle. Took his staff, turned it into a snake, turned it back into a staff again, said, now go. Real confidence builder. I'm going with you. I am that I am. And here's the proof that should give you the confidence. Look at the miracles in your life. The Lord reveals himself to you and calls you to do something. He calls us all to live for him. He calls us all to specific ministries as well. But he calls us all in general to live for him, to be his representative, to be his ambassadors. That's the word I was looking for. Just with our everyday lives. And if we start to say, well, I can't do that. I'm just little old me. I don't have the confidence to do that. Look back at the miracles in your life. Now, for some people, that's like a neon sign. Oh, yeah, the miracle in my life. And it's undeniable and you can't miss it. For other people, it's a little more subtle. You're thinking, well, I was just a little lonely one day, and so I went to church, and the guy got me all excited to confess my sins and ask Jesus into my heart. So I did, and then I went home, and it felt nice, but nothing really changed in my life. So it's hard to see some big dramatic miracle, but wait a minute. Maybe you've got some sort of gutter to glory story like mine. You were a drug addict down in the pit, strung out, messed up, about to go to jail or die or whatever, and then the Lord got a hold of you and shook you. Maybe you've got some extreme story. Maybe you've got that little subtle story, but there's a story that we all have. And so if you're having trouble remembering the miracle in your life, just remember this. And I'm going to do this in two, well, maybe three phases. Just remember, first of all, the miracle of your salvation. This is no small thing. Let's put things in perspective. That's what humility means. When Jesus said, blessed are the humble. Humility means I understand who I am in light of who God is. It's a right perspective. We were all, each and every one of us, bound, destined to spend eternity in utter isolation, separate from God. Forget the little pitchforks and the guy in the red suit. That's cartoon hell. Real hell is a lot worse than that. The best description of hell I ever read was in a book by Randy Alcorn. And he took these biblical references and kind of painted a picture of complete aloneness. Darkness, silence, no sensation, no touch, no heat, no hot, but no cold. No, nothing. Just complete and utter isolation and hopelessness because you know that it's too late and you're never going to hear God's voice. And no matter what you say, there's no one there to hear it but you. You're never going to interact with another being. That's where we were all headed. That's our default state. That's just a given. That's where we stand. But Jesus became a human, suffered and died on the cross, rose again on the third day to prove that everything he said was true, pretty big demonstration of power, the resurrection, so that when we simply believe in him, put our trust in him, put our faith in him, we know that now our destination has been changed. Now we're heading towards an eternity in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of loved ones who know the Lord, where it's just good news all day, every day. That's a huge miracle. Having trouble thinking of the miracle? Well, he didn't turn my stick into a snake. Well, wouldn't you rather have this other miracle of changing your destination? Here's the way the theologians say it. Salvation is freedom from sin's penalty. And that's what we've all received. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive freedom from sin's penalty. It's a done deal once for all. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card that never goes away. But that's not all. There's a second part to this miracle, and that's what the theologians call sanctification. There's a lot of ways to look at sanctification, but what I'm talking about is this, where salvation is freedom from the penalty of sin, sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. Now, it's true that as long as we live in these lumpy flesh bodies, there's going to be a part of our nature that is inclined to rebel against God and seek its own good and pleasure. Even though our intelligence and our thinking is against that, there's this pull, this just nearly irresistible pull, because our flesh demands satisfaction. But before we knew the Lord, there was no other option. The only way to find satisfaction apart from the Lord was through the flesh. Now, there are many of us who will confess to you that satisfaction is a myth. It doesn't exist. But your flesh demands that you at least try. And when that's your only alternative, then that's just what you do. But when you're born again, the Spirit of God, there's another alternative that becomes available to you, the satisfaction through the soul, through the Spirit, that causes us or helps us, inclines us to lose interest in the satisfaction that comes through the flesh. We are released from the power of sin. Before you knew the Lord, you had no option. You had no choice. You were on a one-way street, and it was called sin, and its destination was eternal isolation and separation. But when you receive the Lord, there's another street available to you. Yeah, a lot of times we go down the old street, we give into the flesh, but now at least we have an option. Now we have the opportunity. Now we have the choice not to sin. Now this is a tough one, because are you telling me that I can live a perfect life? Well, let's think about it for a minute. I mean, I'm certainly not telling you I do, or that I know anybody who does. You know, the book of, was it 1 John? If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But think about it. There you are at home, you know, eating bonbons, watching soap operas. Maybe not. And you get a call. It's your best friend. And your best friend is, you can tell that they're choked up. Wow, what's going on? My mom died. Oh. My best friend, my heart breaks for you. I feel for you. What can I do for you? Can I come over? Can I take care of the kids? Can I feed the family for a couple of days? Can I help around the house? Anything I can do to relieve this burden from you in this time, I'll do it. Well, how long did that take? Was it 10 seconds? Was it 30 seconds? Was it 30 minutes? There's a period of time in there where your heart and your thoughts and your entirety of your life is given over to serving that other person, and you didn't have a selfish thought the whole time. So if we can do that for 30 seconds or 30 minutes, who's to say we can't do that all the time? Now, do we? I don't know anybody who does. But let's not say that it's impossible. That's sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. And then, of course, we have to mention in the future glorification, freedom from the very presence of sin. That's what we're talking about when we use words like paradise and heaven. An environment not only free from the penalty of sin, not only free from the power and the pull of sin, but free from the very presence of sin. Won't that be nice? That's what we have to look forward to if we overcome this fear and realize that it's not about me, it's about him. See, my story is extreme. The Lord delivered me from drug addiction like that. No steps, no treatment programs, no doctors, no nothing. Just one day in my backyard, something clicked in my head because I understood something in Romans in a new way. And boom, the cocaine habit I had worked so hard to develop just went away. And I never looked back and never wanted to look back. He pulled me up out of that pit in an incredibly... You know what? One time, the Lord spoke to me. That still gives me the shivers. I still fear that little twinge of adrenaline and panic when you go, you mean this is really real? You know, when I don't even need faith because God is, his voice is still ringing in my ears. All I got to do when I start to think, man, I can't pull this off. I'm just little old me. I'm just a schmuck. I didn't graduate Bible college. You know, I mean, I showed up, but I didn't get the sheepskin. And I, you know, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. And then I remember, well, wait a minute. The Lord saved me. I'm heaven bound. The Lord's released me from not only the penalty of sin, but the very power of sin. The Lord delivered me literally, instantaneously, miraculously from a drug addiction that the doctors will tell you is among the hardest to kick, even with all the help they can give you, counseling and programs and medications and all the rest. And the Lord even spoke to me. How can I ignore that history and cave into fear just because I realize who I am? I realize who God is too. It's not about me, it's about him. The fourth objection that Moses brings up is in verse 10 of Exodus 4. Moses says to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. You know, I know halfway with words. Neither in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue." There are some who interpret this to mean that Moses stuttered, had a literal speech impediment. He wasn't just kind of saying, gee, I can't figure out what to say, but that he had some actual problem, you know, maybe based on the fact that he was thrown into a boat when he was a baby and set adrift. That's traumatic. You know, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but here he is saying, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I hear what you want me to do. I understand you're going to go with me. I understand that there's this miracle that gives me the confidence that you're for real and you're going to do what you say you're going to do. But you know what? I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to fulfill this specific task that you've given me, Lord. I'll fail. And then what does God answer in verse 11? I better get back in the right chapter. It won't make sense. The Lord said, "Who gave man his mouth? And who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." In other words, when you're saying, "Lord, I don't have what it takes," the Lord says, "I will provide whatever it takes. Whatever skills you think you need that you don't think you don't have, I will develop in them." What do we say? The Lord equips the called. He will equip you if he has in fact called you. And there's always this, you know, "But Lord," you know, wait a minute, but Lord. And that's what he says in verse 13, "But Lord, send someone else to do it." Yeah, you know, I've offered my four objections and you've sort of, you know, countered my objections. I'll raise you a lack of confidence and see your humility. And so finally he's out of steam and he just says, "God, I don't want to do it. Send somebody else." And look what happens here. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he can speak well." See, God's going to find a way to get it done. You know, Moses, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'll equip you. I'll give you confidence. I'll give you the authority. I'll do everything it takes. And if still you think you're going to weasel out of this thing, I know that you're the man for the job, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to see to it that it gets done. Remember Jacob wrestles with God? See, here's the thing about wrestling with God like Moses. You wrestle with God until you lose, and then he blesses you. You lose. See, usually when we're in a fight, the loser has to give up whatever it is you're fighting for. That's mine. No, it's mine. Oh, yeah? And so you duke it out and you roll around in the mud, and finally the loser gives up the good thing, right? That's not the way it works in God's economy. When you lose, the winner blesses the loser. So Moses does all this wrestling around and making excuses and trying to weasel out of the deal, and God just says, look, Moses, I'm going to do this, and you're going to be part of it, and you're going to be blessed, so you might as well just give up the fight right now. Because it's not about you, Moses. It's about me. Fear is essential for survival in the flesh. If we were fearless, most of us wouldn't be here. We would have stood out in the road in front of that semi and not got out of the way. You know, we would have, what was that? We would have jumped off that bridge. Well, that's Gary. Never mind. Or whatever it was you jumped off of. The Lord protected him and he survived. You know, babies, the fear that's built into us when we're born is for our own good. We have a fear of starvation, so we make a heck of a fuss when we get hungry. We have a fear of being, you know, messy, so we make a fuss when we need to be changed. And we have a fear of falling, so we stay away from the edge. We have a fear of being burned, and at least after the first time, we don't touch the stove anymore. Fear's a good thing. It helps us stay alive in the flesh, but spiritually, in the spiritual realm, fear is the direct opposite of faith. It's the other side of the coin. If you believe God, you're moving forward, you're getting on the train, you don't even know where it's going, but God's called you, it's his train, he's driving, it's his destination, and you say, here I am, send me, I'll go. On the other side of the coin, oh, I don't know if I can do this or not, I'm gonna miss everything back here in the pit, and they can't use me anyway. Reject me, and I don't have what it takes, and I don't really feel equipped, and all the rest of those excuses. Here's the question: Does following the Lord put fear in your heart? And answer that for yourself, and be honest. Does fear come into your heart when you think about really following after the Lord, 24/7, living for him, living the life that he designed you to live and intended you to live? Because there's a verse I want to share with you. The key to the whole thing, if your life is dominated by fear, and if the fear overpowers your faith, the key to the whole thing is two words: love God. When they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Depends on which translation you read. And even the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from us? Service? Yeah. Obedience? Yeah, there's no way around that. Devotion and surrender and all the rest. But what's the number one thing at the top of the list that God wants? Love. And what does God's word say? Perfect love casts out fear. If fear is holding you back from moving forward in the things of God, turn your heart. Turn your attention and your affection to God and love him, worship him, glorify him, magnify him, and that love will dispel the fear. You know, fear of change. Lord's into change. Just check the weather. Changes every day. The leaves on the trees. Every snowflake is different. Change. God is into change. He will not reject you. We saw that. He will not reject you, and he will not let you fail. He won't allow it. So it reminds me of the other song that we sing. What have I to fear? What have I to dread? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Where are you leaning? Let's pray. Father, fear is such a real part of our lives. And even fear has its good purpose that you've designed into this existence. But the enemy comes in, Lord, and he makes us feel threatened when we should be excited. He causes us to be afraid when we should be thrilled. Lord, help us all to overcome our fear of following you, that we wouldn't freak out, fold up, give in, let the enemy win the day. Lord, may your spirit rule the day, Mary. We learn to live, to dwell in your love for us, our love for you, our love for one another. Lord, let our lives be about love. They'll know that we belong to you because of our love, and let everything flow from that. Thank you, Lord. We pray this all in that precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.